All right, men, let's go ahead and get started. My name is Alex DePrima, pastor of Emmanuel Church. So glad to see you all here. Thank you for spending your Saturday morning with us, coming out to hear a talk on Rabat Maribakshain. That was for you, Scott. We do have sort of a door prize this morning provided by our brother Mark Sanger. This is Colombian black powder coffee. Okay, so if you can tell me the year Robert Murray McShain was born, you'll win this fine prize here, okay? You got to raise your hand, and you got to be called on for your guest to be lobbied. I'll tell you it's after 1800, okay? Who has a guess? Yes?
1960.
No, less than that, earlier than that. Much earlier.
1864.
Earlier. Zach?
1813.
Very good. You always win the prizes. He's in seminary.
So wrong.
All right, well, brothers, before we get started, let me go ahead and open in prayer. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity to gather this morning. We thank you for the way you have worked in generations and centuries past. We recognize, we acknowledge that we here who are your people are standing on the shoulders of those saints gone before. And it is, we understand in every way appropriate to reflect back on their lives and how you worked in them and through them. We pray, Lord, that today we would look through Robert Murray McShain and see the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Father, we ask that you would make us to be godlier men, men more attached to the Lord Jesus, more taken up with the glory and majesty of God. And may you cause each one of us to walk closely with you, Lord. Walk very near to you and walk very close to your heart. Please bless us now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so before we get started, two resources I want to recommend to you. The first is just a short biography of Robert Murray McShain. This is called An All-Surpassing Fellowship. It's actually written by David Beatty, who is a pastor in Clemens of, I think it's River Oaks Community Church. Yeah. So David did D-Man or PhD in history, studied Robert Murray McShain. This is a fantastic book and a great gift to the church. Short, very readable, 150 pages or so. First half is biography. Second half is what we could learn from McShain's devotional life, more or less. So highly, highly commend this work to you. The second is pretty much the main reason why we know McShain today. One of his close friends wrote a memoir of him. The friend was Andrew Bonar. And this book, Memoirs of McShain, it includes some of his letters, his sermons. This is the main reason why we know who McShain was today, because his friend actually wrote down about his life and about some of his letters and messages and things like that. Highly commend this book to you. Just spiritually rich, devotionally powerful and impactful. And so I highly commend this work to you. Much of the quotes I'm going to draw on this morning come out of Bonar's work on McShain. Titling this talk, Robert Murray McShain, Devotion and Delight. Who was McShain? Well, his dates are 1813 to 1843. So he died at the age of 29. He stands in a line of other men like him, men of profound devotion and godliness, men who the Lord was pleased to take from this world at a very early age, men like David Brainerd or Henry Martin or Jim Elliot and a number of others we could name who were on the earth and ministered only for a short time. Well, McShain is in that line of men who the Lord took at a young age. Well, this morning I want to tell you about his life, and then I'd like to take one strand from his life, namely his spiritual devotional life, and try to draw some lessons for us this morning. So first, let's consider briefly the life of Robert Murray McShain. First of all, his upbringing and his conversion. McShain was born in Edinburgh, Scotland on May 21st, 1813. He would die March 25th, 1843. He was raised by Christian parents who were moderate in their theology, meaning that they would have had a high sense of virtue and moralism, but the evangelical truths of the gospel, the new birth, conversion, a really, really high view of the Bible, that wouldn't have been at the forefront of McShain's upbringing. That was sort of in the background. But moralism, to some degree even formalism, was very present in McShain's upbringing. Writing of his early years, McShain said that in those days, I grew up devoid of God. When McShane was 14, he was sent to the University of Edinburgh. Now, he was exceptionally bright, but that was not terribly uncommon in those days to go off to university at the age of 14. He went there to study classics. He's an extremely bright scholar, and he showed every sign of promise. However, at this point, he's still an unbeliever. He hasn't experienced the new birth, doesn't believe Christ to be his Lord and his Savior. McShane's conversion story begins toward the end of his undergraduate studies and has sort of two main factors that played into his conversion. One of them is experiential, and the other is, we could say, doctrinal, or pertaining to truth coming into his life. So there's this one experience that sort of rattles McShane, and then there's this doctrinal factor, and these two things merge to bring McShane to Christ. First, the experiential factor. In the summer of 1831, McShane loses his older brother, David, to whom he was deeply attached. What's interesting is that while David was in his final months approaching death, God wonderfully converted him. And then there was this period in which his entire family witnessed this remarkable change and transformation in David's life. And you can imagine young Robert is there by his brother's side, and he just realizes David is a completely different person. Some great change has overtaken his brother. And so McShane watches all of this unfold. He's seeing David decline in health, approaching death. Then he's wonderfully converted. And then there's this period of transformation. And then finally, of course, David dies. And this all has a profound impact for McShane. He would reflect back on this event as, quote, the first overwhelming blow to my worldliness. He marked the day of his brother's death and observed it as a solemn day of reflection every year thereafter. And McShane wrote near the end of his own life, 11 years later, these words. This day, 11 years ago, I lost my loved and loving brother and began to seek a brother who cannot die. Now, it's likely that McShane was not converted at this point, but he was awakened to see the brevity of life and the seriousness of sin. He began, he says, to seek a brother who cannot die. Well, that's the experiential factor, this big crisis in his life of losing this brother he's so attached to. And then there's the doctrinal factor, the truth factor that comes in. This happened about 8 months later in March of 1832. And basically, McShane is reading, I think it's in the Westminster Confession, and often appended to the Westminster Confession was this short work of systematic theology called The Sum of Saving Knowledge. McShane later said of this book, this is the work that first of all wrought a saving change in me. So there's the experiential factor, the crisis of losing his brother. There's the doctrinal factor of reading this book about the truth, and he sees the truth for what it is. And I'll just comment at this point, this is so often the way that God works to draw people to himself. There's a truth factor always, we know that. People have to understand the gospel to be saved. But the way God so often works, and I bet some of you men can testify, when you came to Christ, it was born out of something going on in your life, either some sort of crisis or some sort of experience. And so I think it's worth noting, I know that we have in this room several eager evangelists, and you ought to always pray, you ought to always witness, but I think especially when you have people near to you who are in crisis, who are in a place of either pain or trial or something like that, that is so often the time in which God is pleased to work, and that's how it worked with McShane. It was the death of his brother. Many of you know our brother Brad Kinnison here at Emmanuel. It was the death of his older brother that the Lord used to awaken him and to bring him to Christ and to actually bring many other young men as well, and so that's how it worked for McShane. All right, now let's consider his preparation for the ministry. McShane enrolls in divinity school at Edinburgh in November 1831, actually a few months before his conversion. And he comes under the mentorship of a man named Thomas Chalmers. And Chalmers is the decisive theological figure in McShane's life. Chalmers is also an extremely important figure in Scottish church history. He plays a key role in fighting for evangelical religion in the Church of Scotland and opposing the incursions of modernism. And he would later become one of the leaders of the Free Church of Scotland, which split off from the state church in 1843, actually right after McShane's death. McShane surely would have been part of that split had he lived. Anyway, Chalmers was a warm-hearted evangelical Calvinist, and he influenced McShane more than anyone else. If you know of Chalmers, surely you know of his most famous sermon, which is titled, An Expulsive Power of a New Affection. He's talking about conversion, the new birth, and coming to saving faith in Jesus Christ and having this new affection for God that you didn't have before. And he calls it the expulsive power of a new affection. The idea is that the affection we have for God, the affection we have for Christ, expels all other sinful affections. So sin is seen to be competing with our affection for and delight in God. And our affection for and delight in God wars against these sinful affections. And that idea is going to factor big into McShane's devotional life. Well, Chalmers is the professor of moral philosophy at the University of Edinburgh. He becomes a towering presence in McShane's life and something of a personal mentor to McShane. And Chalmers, at the university there, forms this small group of students that he calls the Visiting Society, a group of about 15 to 20 of his brightest students. What he would do with this Visiting Society is he would send them down into the poor areas of Edinburgh to meet physical needs and to proclaim the gospel, basically to go door to door and evangelize and to seek to help those in the poor districts of Edinburgh. And in assigning these students to these visitations, he was seeking to nurture in them a sense of urgency for souls. So McShane, writing of his experience in the Visiting Society, this group of students under the leadership of Chalmers, he says this after going down to some of the poorer neighborhoods. "Such scenes I never before dreamed of. Why am I such a stranger to the poor of my native town? I have passed their doors thousands of times. I have admired the huge black piles of building with their lofty chimneys breaking the sun's rays. Why have I never ventured within? How dwelleth the love of God within me? How cordial is the welcome even of the poorest and most loathsome of voices of Christian sympathy? What embedded masses of human beings are huddled together, unvisited by friend or minister? No man careth for our souls is written over every forehead. Awake, my soul, why should I give the hours or days any longer to the vain world, when there is such a world of misery at the very door? Lord, put thine own strength in me, confirm every good resolution, forgive my past long life of uselessness and folly." You can hear a zeal for souls growing in McShane, and this zeal, this fervency for the lost would mark him for the rest of his short life. He would later preach this to his people: "We need a ministry that will go to seek the people. We need men with compassion of Christ who will leave homes and friends and comforts all behind and will go into the haunts of profligacy and the dens of the cowgate and with the love and life of Jesus persuade them to turn and not die." Remarkable evangelical ministry that he carried on in Scotland. Until the day he died, he would be possessed with a fervent evangelistic spirit, longing to see people come to Christ. So McShane's years at the University of Edinburgh, profoundly formative and fruitful for him. His theology is formed, his personal piety is deepened, and he develops a zeal for the lost. Now his pastoral ministry. McShane completes his studies, 1835. He spends a year as like an assistant minister, and then he was bound to get his own church, profoundly gifted man, and he is called November 24th, 1836, to St. Peter's Church in Dundee, small town in Scotland. The church, though, was very large, seating about 1,100 people, and was routinely filled to capacity throughout McShane's ministry of about 6.5 years there in Dundee. I'd like to just list for you some of the major factors or features of McShane's ministry so you get a sense of what he was like as a pastor. Very briefly, six elements that sort of shape the character of McShane's pastoral ministry. First of all, as I've already said, powerful evangelical preaching. One of his biographers, L.J. Van Valen, writes that McShane's greatest gift lay not in the manner of his delivery, but in the simplicity with which he rendered the good news of salvation. St. Peter's pulpit was filled with the breath of the power of God's Spirit. Everyone felt that Christ's messenger had come into their midst, the man who was filled with compassion for lost souls. And if you pick up that memoir from McShane, you can read some of those sermons, and you'll pick up that evangelistic character to his preaching. Second factor in McShane's pastoral ministry, deep personal piety. And this is the strand we're going to pull out in just a moment and look at more carefully. John Shearer, in his book on revivals, writes this: "McShane was himself his greatest sermon. And here is the secret of his success. He walked with God in the beauty of holiness. Our Lord's presence seemed to envelop him, diffusing a heavenly aroma. His very manner, his bearing, as if a man standing in God's presence, was often the means of awakening indifferent sinners, so that men who could not remember a word he said found themselves with an unforgettable impression that God had drawn very near to them. Maybe you've had figures in your life. You're with them, you spend an afternoon with them, or maybe you hear them preach or something like that, and you think, I've been very near to Christ by being very near to them. This is routinely attested to by those who were near to McShane. I felt like I was close to God himself. I was close to the Lord Jesus when I was close to Reverend McShane. Third factor, his theology. I really like the following description of McShane's theology from a man named David Haslam. He describes McShane's theology as, quote, an experiential Calvinism, just another term for a truly biblical Christianity. His preaching was rooted and grounded in the Word of God and took for its great themes the doctrine of the Westminster Confession of Faith and the Westminster Catechisms, the historic standards of Presbyterianism. The theology that united McShane and his companions was both Calvinistic and experiential. There was no false division between theory and practice in their lives. McShane was heavily influenced by men like Jonathan Edwards and John Calvin and Samuel Rutherford. He was a reader of the English Puritans as well. Fourth factor shaping McShane's ministry. He had what is known as a parish model of pastoral visitation. What that means is McShane would understand his parish or his pastoral responsibility to extend beyond the membership of his church. So there were 4,000 people living in Dundee, about 1,100 going to his church, and he understood himself to be responsible not only for the 1,100, but for the 4,000 souls of Dundee. And so he would spend much of his time visiting those who were not even part of his church and seeking to provide some sort of personal and pastoral care for those individuals. I don't personally commend the parish model. I do commend the spirit behind it, though, in McShane, and it says much of his love for souls. A fifth factor, McShane insisted on holding many regular prayer meetings, and often there were as many as 800 in attendance at the prayer meetings. Sixth factor, and a very precious one, McShane gave special attention to children, teaching them Bible classes and taking time to instruct them in the catechism. Children flocked to McShane, and he had a very sort of warm-heartedness and tenderness toward children and was passionate for teaching them the truth. Well, now, finally, as we draw to the close of the biography, I want to consider McShane's mission to Israel and then a revival that breaks out in Scotland. In 1838, McShane made an 8-month trip to Israel. He was a classic premillennialist. He took Romans 11 literally and understood that when Christ would return, before he would return, there would be this great ingathering of Jews, and he longed to see that happen. And so he takes this 8-month mission to Israel. Interestingly enough, while he's away, revival breaks out in Dundee and in several other parts of Scotland. Now, I wonder how you would feel if you've been serving a church faithfully for some years and then you leave and all of a sudden revival breaks out under the new guy. Well, the new guy was W.C. Burns. He's the man who served St. Peter's while McShane is away, actually by McShane's own personal appointment. And after revival broke out, McShane wrote to Burns these words. You remember it was the prayer of my heart when we parted, that you might be a thousandfold more blessed to the people than ever my ministry had been. How will it gladden my heart if you can really tell me that it has been so? Now, there was no sense of competition in McShane's mind. He was thrilled to know revival had broken out, the Spirit of God was moving, and people were being saved. Didn't matter to him the instrument that the Lord was using. Andrew Bonar in the memoir writes of McShane these words, but Mr. McShane had received from the Lord a holy disinterestedness that suppressed every feeling of envy. Many wondered at the single-heartedness he was able to exhibit. He would sincerely say, I have no desire but the salvation of my people by whatever instrument. And I say, oh, for more holy disinterestedness in evangelists and ministers today. In a context in which men champion attendance and baptisms as if they're building a resume of self-promotion, it's refreshing to hear of a man like McShane, who was marked by a holy disinterestedness, wanted Christ to be exalted and glorified in the conversion of sinners, regardless of what instrument he chose to use. Well, anyway, McShane comes back after the mission to Israel and enters the revival movement himself. Revival continues after he returns. And I just want to read one of the descriptions that McShane left behind. I know we long for revival in our day. We as a church here at Emmanuel are praying for revival. This is something of what it looked like in Dundee, Scotland, and other parts of Scotland as well. McShane wrote this: "Even since my return, however, I have myself frequently seen the preaching of the word attended with so much power and eternal things brought so near that the feelings of the people could not be restrained. I have observed at such times an awful and breathless stillness pervading the assembly, each hearer bent forward in the posture of rapt attention. Serious men covered their faces to pray that the arrows of the King of Zion might be sent home with power to the hearts of sinners." By the way, I just want to stop there. For those of you at Emmanuel, and if you're in a church where the gospel is preached, wonderful. When a pastor is making an evangelistic appeal, your job as one who already belongs to Christ is to pray silently to yourself that the Lord would move upon those in the congregation who are lost to be saved. And McShane could observe that in his own congregation from serious men who covered their faces. "Again, at such time, I have heard a half-suppressed sigh rising from many a heart and have seen many bathed in tears. At other times, I have heard loud sobbing in many parts of the church while a deep solemnity pervaded the whole audience. I have also, in some instances, heard individuals cry aloud as if they had been pierced through with a dart. These solemn scenes were witnessed under the preaching of different ministers and sometimes occurred under the most tender gospel invitations. On one occasion, for instance, when the minister was speaking tenderly on the words, 'He is altogether lovely,' almost every sentence was responded to by the cries of the bitterest agony. At such times, I have seen persons so overcome that they could not walk or stand alone. I have known cases in which believers have been similarly affected through the fullness of their joy." That's McShane's description of what revival looked like in Dundee. One other symptom of the revival is that when McShane returned from Israel to this revival setting, remember, there's 4,000 people in Dundee, 1,100 connected to the church. He returned and found 39 prayer meetings underway in Dundee. And 5 of these prayer meetings were conducted and attended exclusively by children. St. Peter's was already a praying church before the revival, and it was still more so a praying church after the revival. I appreciate what David Beatty has said in his book. "The prayers of McShane and his congregation were both the impetus for and the fruit of the revival. It was the fact that they were committed to be a praying church that revival broke out. And once revival broke out, all the more so, the church was marked by prayer." Well, now wrapping up the narrative, we come to the end of McShane's life. He would experience only a few more years of ministry in the context of this revival before the Lord took him home. In McShane's final days, we're not marked by any peculiar drama. He always struggled with ill health, with tuberculosis, had a terrible cough all his life. He actually dies after being exposed to typhus while visiting some of the poor members of his parish, people I think that were not even part of the church family at the time. And thus a brief and bright shining light was taken out of the world at the age of 29. Well, now I want to talk more about this issue of devotion and delight. Why should we care about Robert Murray McShane today? Of what value are his life, example, and writings to us? His life, for the most part, is relatively unspectacular. There were lots of other faithful ministers in Scotland doing the sorts of things McShane was doing. He was not part of any great church movements. He really did not contribute any profoundly theological writings. We just have some of his sermons and letters, basically. So why talk about Robert Murray McShane at a men's fellowship breakfast here in Winston-Salem in 2018? Very simply, because McShane was a profoundly godly man. And I want us to be profoundly godly men, men who walk with God in the splendor of holiness. In the minutes that remain, I just want to take that one strand from McShane's life and look at it together. That is that strand of devotion to God and delight in God. It's the title of the talk. I want us to appreciate the vital piety and godliness of Robert Murray McShane and to understand something of his devotion to God and his delight in God and to see how these two things mutually reinforced one another. And this, in my opinion, is the big thing that we can learn from Robert Murray McShane. David Beatty agrees as he writes this, quote, McShane's influence did not come about because of the revival that shook both the church he pastored and his country of Scotland, nor has it continued primarily because of his biblical evangelical sermons. Rather, McShane's enduring influence flows from the depth and vibrancy of his walk with God. So first of all, this idea of devotion, okay, devotion to God. The first idea I want to consider here is that Robert Murray McShane devoted himself ever since his conversion, when he was about 18 years old, to the end of his life, to pursuing and nurturing a personal, private, and deeply experiential walk with God. Martin Luther was known for his Reformation breakthrough. John Owen or John Calvin for their deep theology. Spurgeon was known for his preaching. McShane was known for walking very close to God. The primary way he did this is through giving himself daily to communion with God. You could call it devotions, you could call it your quiet time. McShane devoted himself to daily communing or fellowshipping with God. Andrew Bonar writes this, with him, the commencement of all labor invariably consisted in the preparation of his own soul. The forerunner of each day's visitations was a calm season of private devotion during morning hours. Bonar goes on to say, his heart was filled and his lips then spoke what he felt within his heart. He gave out not merely living water, but living water drawn at the springs that he himself had drunk of. So he's encouraging people, he's ministering to people, he's counseling people. Where's all that coming from? He's doing the work in private to commune with God and to draw living water himself and then to disperse that to others. McShane himself often said things like this, never see the face of man till you have seen his face, who is our life, our all. McShane would commend that, I commend that to you. Never see the face of man till you've seen the face of God. He said this, I ought to spend the best hours of the day in communion with God. It is my noblest and most fruitful employment, and it is not to be thrust into any corner. I don't know about you, that comes home to my heart with a great deal of conviction. How often do we thrust devotions and quiet time and communion with God into a corner? Let me just do 5 minutes here. I got a little window. We got really scrappy with devotions. Well, he says, if we're going to be men of God, we need to create time to sincerely and in a rich way commune with God. We should learn from McShane to prioritize time with God. Well, this devotion to communion with God revolved for McShane around two things mainly, and that is Bible reading and prayer. Nothing spectacular, okay? Alexander Smellie, one of the biographies, he writes this, his first concern was the nurture of his soul. Every morning he saw to it before he turned to anything else. He rose early that he might have time to spend with God. He would sing a psalm to tune his spirit into harmony with heavenly things. And then he sat down to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest the living word of his Lord, often studying three chapters in succession. Then he gave himself to prayer, the effectual prayer which avails much. It's first the place of the Bible in McShane's communion with God. David Beatty tells us it was the starting place for him, for his relationship with God. McShane believed that God still speaks today, not through voices or new revelation, but through his living word. And so he went to the word of God to nurture communion with God. And indeed, the foundation of his relationship with God was based on regular Bible intake. If you know anything about McShane, you may know that he developed what is today one of the most popular Bible reading plans that people use to get through the Bible in a year. It actually takes you once through the Old Testament, twice through the New, and I think maybe twice through Psalms and Proverbs. I commend it to you. Spectacularly helpful. Well, that reading plan was the foundation of McShane's communion with God. But then prayer. McShane was eminently a man of prayer. Now, this is important. McShane understood prayer to accomplish two great ends. The first was, of course, gaining help from God, making our petitions to God. But the second was deepening fellowship and relationship with God. I think the second, I'm just speculating here, I think the second is often neglected. We think of prayer as maybe praising God and then making known our petitions, and that's the purpose of prayer. But McShane viewed prayer as carrying on a regular conversation with the Almighty, of pouring out his heart to God day after day after day. It was meant to nurture communion and spiritual fellowship with God himself. I appreciate what Pastor David has said. Prayer does not merely link us to God's resources. It allows us to experience his presence. And then I encourage you, if that's not been as much a factor of your prayer life, through McShane, let's learn. Let's see renewal in that factor. Hopefully, you men who are married, you talk regularly with your wife. You don't do that, I hope you don't do that, entirely and exclusively to just accomplish tasks throughout the day. Honey, can you get me that? Hey, what's on the schedule for this? And those sorts of things. That's important. But hopefully there are seasons in your marriage, right, where you're talking an hour, 2 hours, 3 hours about life and about making your heart known to one another. What is that? That's communion. That's fellowship. That's relationship. And McShane teaches us that that should be going on in our relationship with God. We should have seasons where we're not just asking him to do stuff for us. We're unburdening our hearts to him. And we're seeking to draw closer to his heart in the context of prayer, in the context of that sort of communion. I appreciate McShane's comment on this. But communion with Christ is always sanctifying. Oh, it is good for the soul to meet with Jesus. Oh, if you would go to Jesus and tell him all, if you would cause him to hear it, how much happier lives would you lead? Let there be the utmost frankness between your soul and Christ. Cover no sin before him. Pour out every joy. Unbosom every grief. Seek counsel in every perplexity. I was very moved by a quote from McShane on prayer this past week. He says this: if I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, imagine that. If we could hear Christ, that little area with the couches out there, he's there and he's praying for this group of men. Imagine if you could hear that. I would not fear a million enemies. Yet the distance makes no difference. He is praying for me. That Christ is praying for us even now. Can't hear his voice. He's not in the next room per se, but the distance makes no difference. Brothers, Christ is praying for you. And you have no need to fear a million enemies because he is praying for you. Second idea, he devoted himself not only to private communion with God, he devoted himself to the pursuit of holiness and personal piety. C.H. Spurgeon cited McShane as among the best and holiest of men. J.C. Ryle listed him as one of the holiest men of modern times. McShane understood that godliness will not outstrip personal holiness before the Lord. I appreciate McShane's letter back home to Reverend R. MacDonald. He says this: never cease to show your people that to be holy is to be happy, and that to bring us to perfect holiness and likeness to God was the very end for which Christ died. McShane said to his own church, seek to be made holier every day. Pray, strive, wrestle for the Spirit to make you like God. A woman named Isabella Dixon, who later became Andrew Bonar's wife, she knew McShane personally, and she said this: there was something singularly attractive about Mr. McShane's holiness. It was not his matter nor his manner either that struck me. It was just the living epistle of Christ. A picture so lovely, I felt I would have given all the world to be as he was, but knew all the time I was dead in sins. Brothers, don't underestimate the effect that a holy life has on lost people around you as they observe. True biblical holiness has an attractive and winsome quality. People see it, and it's beautiful, and it's wonderful. And I know today, I appreciate where this comes from. There's an emphasis, maybe, in evangelicalism popularly to try to decrease the distinction between Christian people and non-Christian people. Like, hey, I'm just like you. I'm a sinner just like you. And we should say that. We are sinners just like those outside of Christ. But don't underestimate the value of a holy testimony before a watching sinful world. In this case, it actually was the means of leading people to Christ. McShane said this: I am persuaded that God's happiness is inseparably linked in with his holiness. Holiness and happiness are like light and heat. The redeemed through all eternity will never taste one of the pleasures of sin, yet their happiness is complete. It would be my greatest happiness to be from this moment entirely like them. Every sin is something away from my greatest enjoyment. Every sin is something away from my greatest enjoyment. Remember who his mentor was? Thomas Chalmers. The expulsive power of a new affection. If I'm going to experience joy, I have to understand that sinful joys, pleasures, are in competition with my eternal joy. McShane understood that as a pastor, it was far more important for him to nurture personal holiness than it was for him to cultivate his own personal and public gifts. He did both, but he viewed godliness of character, holiness of soul, to be more important than the cultivation of public gifts. And this is so refreshing to hear in a climate in which there is a tremendous want of integrity in ministers. Not so with McShane. If you are familiar with McShane, this is his most famous quote: "The greatest need of my people is my own holiness. Greatest need of my people as pastors, my own holiness." Now, that's hugely important for ministers and those who aspire to the ministry. But I think it can equally be said of fathers, said of husbands: "The greatest need of my children is my personal holiness, my personal piety. The greatest need of my wife, my beloved, is my holiness." Do you feel that, men? That your holiness, your relationship with God, and your fellowship with Him, and your piety before Him, has public implications. It has implications beyond you. It has implications for your family and for those in your sphere of influence. I love this quote from McShane. I encourage you, men, to instill this into your children. He says this: "It is not so much great talents that God blesses, so much as great likeness to Christ." And then he goes on to say, "A holy minister is an awful weapon in the hand of God." But that simple thought, that it's not so much great talents that God blesses, but great likeness to the Lord Jesus. You have kids, they're developing gifts and talents and all of that, and I hope you seek to cultivate that in your children. But seek to teach them that the greatest thing God blesses is a close walk with Him through the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, nearing the end now of this talk on devotion and delight, let me open up this idea of delight in God in the ministry of McShane. The devotion of McShane to commune with God daily and to cultivate personal holiness in his own heart and life was motivated by and produced delight in God. What motivated McShane to get up early in the morning and to give the best hours of the day to communing with God? It's because he delighted in God. He loved God. He had affections toward God. And what was produced by that commitment day after day to devote himself to communing with God? Delight in God. It's this sort of cycle: devotion and delight, devotion and delight. Listen to these statements from McShane on his delight in God. Here from a diary entry in early 1834. He says this: "Rose early to seek God and found Him whom my soul loveth. Who would not rise early to meet such company?" It's a different way of looking at your quiet time, right? It's not just opening up, snagging a blessing for the day, going on my merry way. "Rose early and found Him whom my soul loveth." This is communion. This is delight. This is, as David Beatty says in the title of his book, an all-surpassing fellowship. And that's what McShane sought to nurture day after day. Here's the sort of thing he would say in his preaching to his people: "Learn much of the Lord Jesus. For every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. He is altogether lovely. Live much in the smiles of God. Bask in His beams. Feel His all-seeing eye settled on you in love, and repose in His almighty arms." That's delight. That's pleasure in God. That is loving, sweet, and tender communion. To feel His smile like sunbeams of warmth upon your heart. Again, he says, "Unfathomable oceans of grace are in Christ for you. Dive and dive again. You will never come to the bottom of these depths." Well, now I want to read just one more quote from McShane that brings the ideas of devotion and delight together for us. And I just want to end on this point. McShane in this quote is going to tell us that there is a way we can devote ourselves through discipline, you know, to read the Bible, to pray, to come to church. There's a way we can do that that actually does not contribute at all to our delight in God and to our relationship with Him. So we can rise early and read the Bible. We could have a discipline to pray every day. We can come to church every week. But there's a way that can be done that doesn't actually produce affection for God. So he says this: "You may read your Bible and pray over it till you die. You may wait on the preached word every Sabbath day. But if you are not brought to cleave to him, to look to him, to believe in him, to cry out with inward adoration, my Lord and my God, how great is his goodness, how great is his beauty, then the outward observance of the ordinances is all in vain to you. So, man, I just want to end on this note. I hope each of you are pursuing time every day to nurture communion with God, to read the scriptures, to pray to him, and not to do, as McShane says, to thrust it in some corner, but to give the best hours of the day to it. And I hope each of you are attached to a local congregation, but you know this, there's a way you could slip in the back and slip right back out, and it could have no effect in moving the needle any more toward godliness, any more toward communion with God. I want us to learn from McShane that through devotion to an actual all-surpassing fellowship, a relationship, a communion, we can actually grow in delight in God. What is the great object of Bible reading and study? It is delight in God. What is the great object of believing prayer? It is to delight in God. What is the great object of corporate worship? To delight in God. What's the great object in fighting our sin? That we might more fully and better delight in God. What is the great object of our lives? And what will be the great aim of all eternity? Delighting in God. So it was for McShane, may it be so for us as well. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, when we consider the testimony of Robert Murray McShane, when we read some of the statements he makes about his intimacy with you, the living God, for some of us, that does not hit us with a sense of familiarity, but with a sense of longing and desire that we might be drawn into a similar experience of you. We pray, Lord, that you would work in all of our hearts grace such that we would be drawn to you, Father, day after day, that we would not view our devotions, our private worship, as something small or a perfunctory sort of discipline, but may we know seasons throughout our lives of real communion with the living God through your word and through prayer and through corporate worship. We pray, Lord, that you would cause each one here to delight themselves in God, even as your word commands us. May each of us find that at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And may our lives be marked by this sweet devotion to and delight in God. May we be men that walk very near to you. May we be men who know day in, day out, week in, week out, what it's like to speak to Christ and carry on a conversation with him, to unburden our hearts to him, to make known every burden and every pain and every joy to him. Make us to be men who walk near to you, men who delight in you, men who commune with you. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to instill this in our children and in those in our churches who we disciple and have influence upon. May there be a quality of holiness and personal piety that looks strangely and wonderfully attractive to a watching world. May we be men that make much of our God, and may that even be palpable in the interactions that we have with other people. Lord, we sincerely confess that